Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Wanted to mention again, today is Teacher Appreciation Sunday, and I am so thankful for the teachers that the Lord has brought to our assembly. We really are blessed, folks, when it comes to dedicated people who want to see our young people grow in the Lord. I really trust that we'll see some great things accomplished in the lives of our young people. Because, of course, the dedication of parents, but also the dedication of the teachers God has brought here. So we are so blessed. Philippians chapter 2. It's a very familiar passage for most of us. Now, would you agree with me that generally it's not a good thing if you have lost your mind?
Yeah.
I would say generally that's what people say, right? But I want to mention this morning, I want to show you why every one of us as believers needs to lose his or her mind. And the Bible teaches that for a person to receive Christ as their Savior, you have to repent, right? You have to understand certain things biblically. You have to understand that you're a sinner, that your sin has offended God. And because you're a sinner, you are destined to go to a devil's hell. And so to receive Christ, you have to repent of that sin. And what that word repent means is that you have a change of mind. You think differently than you used to. Becoming a Christian, folks, is really giving up our minds, giving up our attitudes and our desires so that Christ's mind can become ours. We want to think like Jesus. If we're going to be victorious Christians, we need to think like Jesus. Talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, but when I became a Christian, some of my lost friends actually used the phrase, "I think you've lost your mind." They thought that I lost my mind. And you know what? I did. I lost my mind and I received the mind of Jesus Christ. Paul explains that for us, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where he wrote, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," that means if any man comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you recognize you're a sinner, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you call upon his name to save you, if you've done that, when you have done that, then you are a new creature. I know we look the same. Sorry, can't change all of that. But internally, things are different, right? All things become new. And folks, that includes your mind. It includes your thinking. When we receive Christ, we receive new attitudes. We receive new desires. Literally a new mind that causes us to see things differently than we used to in a whole new way, right? I mean, if you're saved, you can testify to that. I think differently than I used to think. Because when you get saved, the Spirit of God comes into your life, right? And influences the way that you think. The Word of God, which is alive, by the way. There is no other book that will affect you like the Bible will. Because it's God's living word. When those things work in your heart, you see things differently. You're able to see things God's way. That's always amazed me that as a believer, we can have the mind of God. There are people that are always looking to know the mind of different people, right? If you're in business, you want to know the mind of people that are really good in business. If you're a sports enthusiast, which I don't know why anybody would be anymore, but that's just aside. But if you're a sports enthusiast, you may want to know the mind of somebody who was really big in sports so that you can learn from that. But it always amazes me that we, as the children of God, could have the mind of God. And you know what else is amazing? How little people who are saved want the mind of God. But if we want to be victorious Christians, that's what we need to have. Well, look at Paul's exhortation beginning in verse 1. I'll read the first four verses of chapter 2. Philippians 2, beginning of verse 1, Paul says this, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," he's saying if there's going to be any consolation in Christ, if there's going to be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, then, verse 2, "fulfill ye my joy." that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We really started discussing this in Sunday school, and I thought, you know, I may not have to preach after all. If we continue on this vein, we may just cover everything that we're going to cover. But we didn't, so thankfully I had something to preach. But in these verses, Paul is saying that if there's going to be, in a body, if there's going to be any encouragement of Christ, right? And that's what you want in a body of Christ. You want to be encouraged in him. He says, if there's going to be any true manifestation of love, he says, if there's going to be any show of compassionate mercy, that's what the idea of any bowels and mercies. If there's going to be that show of compassion and mercy in a body, he says, something is absolutely essential. There must be unity. Do you see that? There must be unity. And unity is the state of being one with each other, right? Isn't that awesome? United, being one. And it's being like-minded. It means the body coming together and being harmonious. When we use the word harmonious, it's usually a very positive thing, right? You have very pleasant thoughts when you think of harmony. Everything coming together, working together to create peace and encouragement. And that can happen in a body. Being like-minded creates that. We should be like an orchestra, right? Every one of us playing our own little tune, but doing it in conjunction with respectfully submitting to the conductor. And appreciating the parts that others are playing. And really, when you see that happening in an orchestra, it's really beautiful. It sounds like one melody, right? It's all of these different instruments coming together and oftentimes playing different notes and stuff. I don't ever think that I know what I'm talking about when it comes to music. But I mean, this is what I perceive, right? But really, it sounds like one piece that comes together. And that's a sign of harmony and unity. Have you ever gone to an orchestra beforehand? You know, you go and you listen to the orchestra and they're kind of tuning up. You're sitting there before everything starts and they're playing all different kinds of things. They're not even playing the same notes. They're practicing. I remember one time I went and there was a oboe that was practicing a run and kept playing it over and over while we were waiting there. But at the same time, everybody else is practicing other different parts of the piece that they were going to play. And really, it was getting quite annoying. You know, there was dissonance on your ears. And you know what dissonance does? It kind of drives you crazy, right? You know what dissonance is for some people? A fan in the bathroom, right? Have you ever sat there and somebody will be like, they'll get all antsy. And then they'll say, I know. They'll get up and they'll shut the bathroom fan off and it'll be like, because I don't know why, it doesn't bother me, but that's the same thing that an orchestra that is not harmonious does to me, right? It makes me antsy. It's like there's dissonance. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. When there is dissonance, when there is disharmony, then there is no peace. And when we don't have that unity and peace, then we can't accomplish what God would have us to do. Let me tell you something. Joy cannot exist where there's disharmony. When the body of Christ is not working together in harmony, there is no joy. And in verses 3 and 4 here, Paul gives the key to Christian unity. It's a very personal charge, right? It's not something that we ought to say, well, yeah, so-and-so would do that. No, Paul's admonition here is you do that, right? He says in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. What if it's not fair? Then can I do something with strife and vainglory? Can I show my anger if it's not fair? No, never. He's talking about anything. He says, don't let nothing be done. Don't let anything happen through strife and vainglory, he tells us. But on the contrary, he says, in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. What's the key? It's the humbling of ourselves. That's easy enough, right? Let me tell you something, folks. That does not come natural. To be humble, listen, and I'm not going to say this for everyone, but typically if somebody really enunciates the fact that they're humble, chances are they're not. Right? Chances are they're wanting some sort of self-glorification. And, you know, if somebody has to shake you a little bit and say, you know, I'm humble, chances are you're really not. And it's a very difficult thing. But at the same time, not only, and of course, humbling ourselves is realizing where we really are before God. Recognizing what God did to save us. Humbling ourselves means thinking lowly of ourselves. And I think it's interesting that that's the term that the Lord uses, because we are lowly. But he wants us to think what we really are. See, if we would just think what we really are, we'd be okay. But he wants us to think lower than we normally think. He wants us to think reality. We want to think of ourselves above reality. And that's why he has to tell us we have to humble ourselves. And that's hard enough. But in addition to that, he wants us to esteem everybody else higher than ourselves. Yikes. You know, you just sit there and you think, well, that's not a problem. Folks, that's a problem. Let me tell you, it's a lot easier said than done in every case. Generally, what we'll do is we'll think of a scenario where we can do this. Oh, yeah, that's not a problem. I don't have any problem doing this for so-and-so. You know, when we go through these different scenarios, we need to think how I would respond in a scenario that may not be pleasing. You know, sometimes the Lord asks us to do things with people that our flesh has a rough time with. And a display of humility is when you can look at that person that normally in your flesh you would not elevate in your own mind and actually esteem them greater than you esteem yourself. Now, folks, every one of us esteems somebody higher than ourselves. Right? There are people, we'll use the term, there are people we look up to. What does that mean? It means I'm looking up. I'm esteeming them higher than myself. Right. And there are people now, those people that we look up to, that we esteem higher than ourselves, we find it easy to minister to them. As a matter of fact, is this not true? We'll actually look for opportunities to be a ministry. Now, that's how it ought to be in our marriages. Right. I mean, our spouses, we ought to be looking for opportunities to elevate our spouses in a way that would encourage them. And it should, I mean, it should be relatively easy to do that, right? You chose to marry that person, right? It's not somebody persecuting you. It's not somebody that hates you. It's somebody that supposedly you love. And so it would be easy to elevate them. But he's talking about people where it's not easy. Do you know it's possible to have people like that in church? Yeah. Not here, I know. But it is possible to have people in church. Why? Because we're all different. All of us are different. And typically, well, I know that God has gifted every one of us. But along with those gifts comes our idiosyncrasies. Every one of us has some sort of idiosyncrasy. Don't look at me like that, right? I know I have my own idiosyncrasies, but we all do. And God says, this is the challenge. I'm going to bring everybody to your church. You get together. You be united. That's your challenge. And how do we do that? By being humble. Humbling ourselves and elevating others. The fact is, folks, is that we will go out of our way for people that we hold in high esteem. Knowing that, God says, all right, this is what you do. Hold everybody in high esteem. Mm-hmm. Now, what you have to be able to determine is who you hold in high esteem now, why you hold them in high esteem, and then apply that to everybody else, even to someone that your flesh says no. What are we saying when we have a hard time? They're not worthy that I should show them high esteem. That really is a sad state, but that's exactly what we're saying, right? They're not worthy to get my esteem. God says, no, none of us are worthy, right? Who of us is worthy to be esteemed at all by God? Yet he esteemed us and loved us and saved us in spite of who we really were. What a great example, huh? But oftentimes, typically, we find it a burden to go out of our way for those that we don't highly esteem. Whether it's to help somebody move or to pick somebody up from church, sometimes it's very difficult to do things like that. We like to do things for people who appreciate it, don't we? I mean, isn't that natural? We like to do things for people that will show some appreciation. Not even, you know, we're not looking for remuneration, but our flesh likes it if people appreciate what we do. And even for those from whom we receive some pleasure or some benefit. But this is what happens with our flesh. It becomes a drudgery to do things for folks that never show any appreciation. Now, folks, if somebody does something for you, you ought to show appreciation, right? But that ought not to be the motive for doing it. We ought to be able to do things without any kind of pleasure or benefit returning to us. I mean, you look at verses 3 and 4, folks, you don't see anything about our own personal benefit, right? Nowhere in those verses does it say to do this if there is some benefit on your part. We need to be willing to put our own comfort, our own preferences, our own desires aside to be more concerned about someone else, even the lowly, those that we would consider the lowly. But that's very difficult because basically we're all selfish. Mm-hmm. Every one of us is very selfish. And you know what that requires? A change in your thinking. It needs a change of mind. And so to accomplish that, the Apostle Paul is demanding here a different mindset. You need to think differently, because if you think naturally, you're not going to accomplish this. Right? You're not going to see these things accomplished. That's why he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you. When you see the word let, what do you understand immediately? This is a what? This is a command. And the subject of a command is always who? You. You let this mind be in you. And so when you look at the word let, it's saying that you have something to do with it, right? That means that there has to be an attitude in you that allows this to happen. That's what the word let means. Allow this mind to be in you. Because it's possible for you to sabotage this. God says, I want this mind in you. And you can say, no. In this case, I don't want this mind to be in me because it'll hurt my flesh. It'll make me feel bad. And that's not fair if I have to feel bad. But this statement, folks, introduces one of what I think one of the most profound passages in the whole Bible. Letting the mind of Christ be in us means to be able to think like Christ would think. And that goes contrary to our nature. And that is the wonderful supernatural gift that we've been given, to be able to go contrary to our nature, to be able to live by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, to live contrary to our nature. We're going to touch on that tonight, too. I loved tonight. I hate saying that, because then I always feel like, oh, I'm going to let them down, you know. But really, we're getting into a section in Romans chapter 6 that to me really is where the rubber meets the road, where the application of what we have seen in the first 5 chapters comes to a practical understanding of what it's all about. Right. It's us doing what we know. And anyway, that was for free, but that's tonight, and I hope that you'll be here for that. But letting the mind of Christ be in us is an amazing thing, that it's even possible that we can think like him. And listen, if you think like Jesus, how will you behave? You're going to behave like Jesus. If you're thinking like him, you're going to behave like him. To have a better understanding of the mind of Christ, there's things that Paul wants us to consider. I'm going to highlight 3 of them, maybe 4. But to have a better understanding, we need to consider these things. The first thing that we need to consider, if we want to have the mind of Christ, we have to consider his deity. All right, look at verse 6. He's talking about Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is really an amazing statement. And it's not saying what you may see right out at first, but it's saying something just as profound. The word deity here means the state of being God. All right, that's pretty simple. Paul beautifully describes the deity of Christ by further description in verse 6, where he says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That word being is a huge word. That word being in verse 6 means this. This is a long definition. Bear with me. It means to exist in a pre-existent state prior to the fact referred to and a continuance of that state after that fact. There's only one person that this could even refer to, right? It can only refer to God. But this means that Christ has always been. Christ always is. And he always will be, right? That's what this word being means, that he always was, he always is, and always will be. And that phrase, in the form of God, is referring to in his basic essence, right? His very being. It's not referring to an external appearance, but it's referring to his inner nature. What Jesus was God, all right? He was in the same form of God. John reiterates this in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right. The Word is referring, we see in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. And that's referring to Jesus Christ. All right. So he was God. Listen, Paul is saying here is that whatever it takes to be God, Jesus had it. Jesus had it. He wasn't just like God. You know, many people thought they were actually commending Christ by using that phraseology. And it's actually not a commendation at all. Right. It's a letdown. Jesus wasn't just like God. Jesus was God in every state. As astonishing as Christ's deity is, the second part of the verse, I think, is equally staggering, where he says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, when you read that, at first glance, it seems that this verse is saying that Christ didn't consider it to be wrong, or he didn't consider it stealing to preach that he was equal to God. All right. And that was true. But that's not what he's saying here. This verse is saying that Christ didn't now think, and this goes right along with the whole theme here of humility. Christ didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And what we're talking about, in other words, is that Christ didn't look at his deity as something to cling to. All right. Versus him dying on the cross for our sins. And he was willing to set aside certain aspects of his deity for the sake of sinful humanity. He didn't lobby for his rights. It wasn't like when Jesus was still in heaven and God the Father came up with the plan. It wasn't like Jesus said, well, that's not fair. You know, why do I have to do it? You know, it's not like he pointed to the Spirit and said, why can't he do it? There was none of that. He didn't think that that was something that he needed to hold on to. He didn't want to stay in that position in heaven. He was willing, folks, listen, he was willing to give up that crown for a cross. He was willing to give up his throne for the tortures that awaited him. And all of that to say, that's the kind of mind God wants you to have as a Christian. That's the kind of mind we're supposed to have in our relationship in this world. We live in a world that looks out for number one, right? That's what this world teaches. This world teaches you, you need to demand your rights because you're the most important thing. Many Christians also have this mind, which is sad. We're so concerned about us. I mean, that's what we've been brought up to believe. You're all that's matter. All that matters. You need to do whatever it is to make you happy. And that's not biblical at all. If we have the mind of Christ, we will be more concerned about what we can do for others, not selfishly holding on to our own things. Right? That's his point here. If we have the mind of Christ, we will be using our talents, our gifts, our time, our treasures to encourage others rather than to use those same things to please ourselves. That's the example. Jesus didn't hold on to his prerogatives of deity while he was on this earth. He set those aside, not for himself, but for our sakes, so that he could be that sacrifice that God intended him to be. So we have Christ. We need to consider his deity. But not only that, to understand, folks, what it means to have the mind of Christ, we also need to understand his incarnation. Look at verse 7. This is also what Jesus did. He made himself, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, folks, if any human being did this, we would say that was a humbling thing. But to be able to grasp the fact that Almighty God did this, Almighty God, far greater than any human, right, any of his creation, chose to condescend in such a way is an amazing thought. But verse 6, as we saw, described the attitude of Christ, but verse 7 really describes the action that he took. And folks, this is radical. This is radical. That phrase says he made himself of no reputation. That's a difficult thing, just reading it like that. But the phrase literally means this: he emptied himself. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Jesus emptied himself. It doesn't mean that he stripped himself of his divine attributes. There are those that teach even today that when Christ emptied himself, he wasn't God. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. We just saw that. He is being present tense in the form of God. He always was and always will be. And some even argue that, well, when Christ was in the flesh, that he wasn't all powerful. He wasn't all knowing, and he wasn't ever present. You know what their argument is? They think that Jesus allowed himself to do that so that when he encountered all of the negative stuff against him, that he wouldn't use that power to destroy people. I think, where in the world you get that? In the Word of God. Jesus willfully did this, knowing ahead of time what was going to happen, right? He knew that this was going to happen, and he still did it on our behalf. In John chapter 2, we read that he knew all men. This is while he was a human being. He knew all men, and he himself knew what was in man. Christ could discern people without hearing their words. He knew just everything about him. John chapter 18, 2 says that he knew all things that were coming upon him. Jesus knew what was happening. Well, as far as power, I mean, we see in the scriptures that Jesus rebuked the winds and the seas. That to me is pretty powerful. He miraculously fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He still cast out demons and he raised the dead. He still had those prerogatives of God. So what does it mean then that he emptied himself? Well, what that means, folks, is that Christ emptied himself by voluntarily and willfully setting aside certain prerogatives of deity. He left the glories of heaven. You know, it's the prerogative of God to dwell in heaven. He chose not to dwell there. He chose to come to this earth. He willingly left the riches of heaven to take on human poverty. Human poverty, not even human riches. He came and took upon himself human poverty. He took a very unglorified human flesh, which was subject to weakness. Someday, folks, when we get to heaven, we are going to say, man, I'm so glad to be out of that body. Right? We're going to get to heaven and we're going to have a glorified body like Jesus left. And we are going to say, whoa, God, thank you. We didn't know how bad we had it. Well, some of us do. but even then, we, you know, it won't be till we get to heaven that we'll realize, wow, how did we ever get through in that thing? How in the world did we ever get through life with that shell that we were living in? And but Christ knew what that was going to be, and he left heaven to take on that sinful, wicked, painful, temptation-ridden flesh. And when he mocked, when he was mocked, when he was buffeted, he chose not to retaliate. Could he have? Yes, he could have called a legion of angels. But he didn't. He chose, he emptied himself of that prerogative. All right, and that's what we're talking about here. He set aside his prerogatives of God to accomplish God's purpose of man's salvation. He did that for us, for all humans, for all of God's creations. And that meant, as the end of verse 7, taking the form of a servant and made in the likeness of men. And again, we can't really understand this because we think the likeness of men is okay because that's us. But from God's perspective, let me tell you something, that's a demotion, right? That word taking in verse 7, it doesn't mean that he exchanged deity for humanity. But, and folks, this is something that we don't understand. So later on, don't ask me, how did that happen? I don't know. But Christ added humanness to his deity so that he was both God and man at the same time. What do we call that, Joe?
Hypostatic
a hypostatic union. All right. And so that there's only one being that can be said of. Jesus Christ. How did that happen? I told you not to ask me because I don't know how it happened. But folks, you know, there are many things that we cannot comprehend being in the form that we are right now. But I hope someday we'll have a greater understanding of that. But Christ took this on. He was God and man at the same time. And Paul continues in verse 8. He says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, Jesus was so committed to the plan of the Father to redeem lost humanity that he voluntarily humbled himself to become a man. He laid aside his glory. And I'm telling you, if you read through the book of Revelation in chapter 1, you get just a glimpse of the glory of Jesus right now. And of course, there's no way that God could explain it to us in a way that we could comprehend it. It is so far beyond our ability to understand. It's going to be great, right? But we can't understand. But it is an amazing thing. He laid that aside. And none of us can understand what that was like. But he laid that aside and he submitted himself. And again, this, folks, this had to be the worst demotion in history. Nobody has ever been brought this low than God the Son descending to this earth and taking upon sinful human flesh. But his was without sin. To become a man. And so he also yielded himself to the things that happened, right? He allowed himself to be ridiculed. He allowed himself to be arrested, to be beat, to be mocked. And finally, even as this verse says, even the death of the cross. Now, folks, I think you understand this, that death on the cross is probably, to me, the most cruel and humiliating form of capital punishment. It was actually reserved in the Roman Empire just for slaves and foreigners. The Romans wouldn't even crucify themselves. It was considered such a horrible punishment. And I won't even explain it, but the Bible gives us clear understanding of what our Savior went through, how horrible the circumstances were that he went through. But the extent of his humiliation can only be considered when we see that he gave up his throne in heaven to accept the most horrible form of human punishment. I just can't understand that. I mean, it makes my heart well up with joy that he would do that. I could never expect another person to do that.
Right.
right? Yet God loved us so much that he sent his son from the glories of heaven to go through this, to take on the form of man and to accept this horrible form of human punishment. And what Paul is telling us, do you get an idea of what that mind was like? You be that way. Let that mind be in you. Whoa, what an example. What a challenge for us, right, who are fleshly challenged, to take on that mind. But God says, no, let this mind be in you. Folks, what kind of things do we have to do to allow that to happen? There's other stuff we got to get rid of. There's other forms of thinking that we have got to get rid of to be able to do this. Listen, if you've ever wondered whether Jesus loves you or not, just look at the cross. Just remember where he came from. Where he came from to die for you. Well, finally, for us to understand what it means to have the mind of Christ, not only do we need to understand his deity, not only do we need to understand his incarnation, but I think it's very important that we understand right now he is highly exalted. We need to see his exaltation. Beginning verse 9, Paul concludes by saying, wherefore, right? Because of all the things we've just talked about, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, those three verses to me are some of the most awesome also in the Bible. Paul says that Christ is highly exalted. Folks, what that means is there's no other place that anybody could be and be more exalted. He is highly exalted. He is in the highest place. He is supremely exalted. Now, we think of, I think that we're sometimes kind of enamored with the exaltation of people in this world. Right? There are places you can't go because they highly exalt people in this earth. There are places that people long to go, right? Just to get a glimpse of the surroundings of someone who is highly exalted like this. But here is Jesus Christ, who is far light years above in exaltation, above all of these. And why is that? Because he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself in his incarnation. He humbled himself in his life. And God rewarded him. What did he reward him with? Exaltation. With a name that's above every name. Listen, folks, this is the truth. God always rewards humility. We talked about humility in Sunday school. Right? We need to be humble. God rewards it. What does he do to the proud? He resists them. How in the world can we get on in our Christian walk with God resisting us? How can you do anything for God if he's resisting you? You can't. In God's economy, the way up is down. Right? The way down is up. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What? That's so different. I have to humble myself with this in mind, that if I humble myself, I bring myself low. God sees that position as an opportunity to bring me up on high. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's all in our attitude. See, this is how God works, folks. The greatest example of this kind of exaltation is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to earth in humiliation, we know that he was ridiculed, he was arrested, he was mocked, he was beaten, and he was killed. But in contrast, the Bible says that when he returns in his exaltation, it says right here that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now, do you know, if you read any secular book, or maybe you watch television, or maybe some movies, most of those that make these this form of media, you'll see oftentimes they will take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. They will use it as a mockery. They will use it as a form of cussing. But you know what? One day, every single knee will bow in submission to the deity and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you are resisting the deity of Jesus Christ. Maybe you think that the whole idea of salvation is a foolish thing. You know, the Bible teaches us that those who are unsaved think that the teaching of Christ is foolishness. To some, it is foolishness. But this is the fact. No matter what you believe, the truth of the matter is that one day everybody will honor Jesus Christ. One day every knee will bow. You can say all you want today, I will never bow to him. You will. You will have no choice in the matter. You will bow to him. You will bow in submission to him as God, as the sovereign ruler. You will. And folks, this includes, as he says, all those under the earth, those who are in hell. There are people in hell right now, folks. There are people without Christ who are awaiting his judgment. But listen, they'll not only bow their knees before him, they'll make the proclamation in verse 11 that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll make that proclamation in hell. They will say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, does that mean everybody will be saved? No. It means, though, that every single human being that has ever lived will ultimately acknowledge this, no matter how bold, no matter how stubborn they are today, they will say this in the future. They will acknowledge whether they're in heaven or in hell. I don't know about you, but I'd rather say it from heaven. But everybody's going to say it. You know, you look through the Bible, the high priest Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin who sat in judgment upon Jesus Christ, they are going to bow their knees. They will be in hell and they will confess before all. Yes, we condemned him, but he is Lord. They will have no choice. They will proclaim the truth. Jesus is the Jehovah God. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And every single tongue will confess his deity. The Bible teaches us that we have a choice. We can confess Jesus as Lord now, or we will confess him later. Our willingness to do it now, folks, listen to me, our willingness to confess him as Lord now will determine where we spend eternity. What you do with Jesus now will determine where you will spend eternity. We know this verse, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, where Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess his name, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt what? Thou shalt be saved. And folks, what that verse is saying is that if you confess Jesus Christ by believing on his word, by repenting of your sin, and by receiving him as your Savior, then you will be saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal life in hell and in the lake of fire. That is the lot of all of those who reject Jesus Christ. It's true. And you will say he is Lord from the fires of hell. Listen, somewhere, someday, everyone will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Some with a joyful faith, right? In the glories of heaven. Folks, we will sing it beautifully. All of us will sing it in tune. And we will sing it gloriously. And we will be filled with the glory of it in heaven. But there are those who against their natural desire will say it out of truth. It will be demanded of them and they'll have nothing to say about it. They will say it in the glories of heaven or in the torments of hell. Think about that. The reason for this confession, as verse 11 says, is to the glory of God the Father. And that's ultimately what God desires of all of us, right? That he be glorified. Now, folks, the description of Christ's deity, his incarnation and his exaltation are intended to encourage us to have a certain kind of mind. What mind? Let this mind be in you. Whose mind? The mind of Jesus Christ. And if we are to be, identified as Christians, if we are to be identified as followers of Jesus Christ, then we are encouraged to let his mind be in us. Isn't that what Jesus said? Yeah. He said that if for you to be a follower of me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Right. That is his command for discipleship. And in doing so, what we will demonstrate are his attitudes. When you think his way, you'll demonstrate his attitudes. You'll demonstrate his actions. And this is how we fulfill the exhortation, the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, by having the mind of Christ. How can I have this kind of unity? How can I fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded? How can I do this? By having the mind of Christ. If we all have the mind of Christ, guess what? We all have the same mind. And we'll all think the same thing, and we'll all behave accordingly as Jesus would have us to behave. Folks, we need to remember how much Christ gave to us. Could we ever do enough to repay him for what he has done? No, we couldn't. But the least we can do is follow his example and obey his word. Is that too much to ask? I think Paul says it like this in Romans 12, that's kind of our reasonable service. Right? That's what's expected of us. That we would offer our bodies up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. That's only reasonable if you're a believer in Christ. So, folks, the question is, have you lost your mind? Have you lost that old fleshly mind with its attitudes, with its actions? Or do you find that you're still holding on to that stubbornness, that selfishness, that pride? Our flesh wants us to. Listen, Christ emptied himself for our sake. We need to empty ourselves of those wrong attitudes, of those fleshly desires, of those actions for his sake. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, our minds are very complicated things. They are filled with so many things. We have allowed them to be influenced by so many things, and much of it is the world. But Lord, I am thankful for your word and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for those of us who are saved. And I pray that you would help us to just be influenced by those things that are godly. I pray that we would, in fact, let the mind of Christ dwell in us. That, Lord, we would allow that influence of Jesus, that we would consider the life of our Lord, the word of our Lord, that we would consider his actions and his attitudes, and that we would determine to follow in his steps. He has provided an example for us. And the world has provided an example also. I pray that you would help us to follow the example of our Savior. And Lord, that we would be those lights of the gospel that we ought to be for you. I do pray, if there's anyone here today that has resisted the truth of the gospel, that considers these truths to be foolish, I pray, Father, that they would consider that one day all people will pronounce Jesus to be Lord, that all people will glorify you, whether they're doing it in heaven or whether they're doing it in hell and the lake of fire. But they will not only understand, but they will proclaim that truth. And Lord, if there's anybody in that condition, they've never believed on you, that today would be the day of their salvation, that the Spirit of God would work in them to urge them to find out what we're talking about here, and that they would receive the gift that you have provided through Jesus Christ. I pray for your people, Lord. Oftentimes we get so distracted that we don't even think about being the disciples of our Savior. On Sundays, we may consider coming to church, but oftentimes through the rest of the week, we're living our own lives. I pray that you would help us to put you first in all things. That, Lord, with regard to our thinking, that we would think like the Savior. It's got to be something that the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God urges us daily to do this. Help us to let that happen. Help us, Father, to yield ourselves to the leading of your Spirit, that we might have the mind of Christ, that we would humble ourselves, that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we would elevate others above ourselves. Lord, these are hard things for our flesh, but we know that nothing is too hard for you. So please work that work in us, and we will give you the glory and the honor, the praise that is due you. We ask it all in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.